Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Looking tonight at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It's page 520 in the Pew Bibles. I could say something like 2 Corinthians is a great book, but it's the Bible, so of course it is. Although I did recently preach from 2 Corinthians 5 a little farther down, verses 14 and 15 back in the summer. But today we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For when we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and pray now as we turn our attention to them that you would grant us your light and your help. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and you would feed us on the word of God, that we'd worship you as we hear it, think about them tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite family memories, although a situation that was a little bit of a harrowing one at the time, as favorite memories sometimes can be, was of a family camping trip at Stone Mountain. In fact, just days before our son left for Parris Island and the Marine Corps, we had a tent that was big enough to house us all, although it was getting pretty old. It was no longer in the best of shape. So naturally, out camping that night, it starts pouring down rain. And it wasn't long before we noticed that our once faithful tent had leaks and water was coming in. And we were trying to move our stuff to where there was no water to keep it dry. And Caleb was going out with duct tape to try to patch up various places in the tent. And the water was coming in. And then we developed a system where Caleb would cry out, "Sector check," and we'd all report on the state of dryness or lack thereof in our various areas of the tent. So sometimes in our family, there will be a call for sector checks, no matter what is going on. Camping in a tent is fun, but for the most part, living in a tent really is not. It's not the ideal. Tents are a temporary dwelling. Whether we're out camping or whether we are living in this world, as the passage before us points out, we are longing for our permanent abode, our permanent dwelling. Paul has been writing earlier, just before this, in chapter 4, to get a sense of the context. He describes in verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, that is our bodies. You know, as we grow older, there's that inevitable decline of physical and mental ability. Our outer self is wasting away. But while that's going on, though that's going on, our inner self, the inner person, is being renewed day by day. That is growing in the grace of God. Paul says in verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then that leads him to talk about the things that he describes in our text. And even before that, in chapter 4, he said in verse 7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay. Fragile, breakable. That's us. And we are wasting away outwardly, even as by God's grace we are being renewed day by day. And so that leads us then into the words of the apostle here in verses 1 through 10. You'll notice in the ESV and probably whatever translation you're looking at likely does the same, breaks the passage into two paragraphs. You could say that the first paragraph really is the doctrinal section. And then the second paragraph is more the application. And so we'll look at it in that way. The first section we'll probably spend more time in, the doctrinal basis as Paul explores our bodies and what happens to us upon death and the resurrection and all of that. And then we move into the second section by way of application. Kind of, you can think of the first paragraph as the what, second paragraph as the so what. So let's look at the what before we look at the so what. Paul says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the first thing he describes here in this first section is what we know. What do we know? And when Paul says, for we know, and he uses that several times in his letters, it's kind of a way that Paul says to the Corinthians, you may recall when I was with you, I taught you about these things, therefore you should know them. So he very graciously says, for we know. Some of them may have thought, I don't remember that, or maybe I missed that Sunday when Paul taught on that or whatever. So he's kind of being gracious. This is what we know, you know, and it's also another way of saying this is apostolic teaching. You know, this is the confessional position, for we know this is established. This is what we bank on, we stand on. Well, what is it? Well, he says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly dwelling or earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what do we know? Well, notice the terminology. We go from tent to a building, a tent to a house. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Now, he's not talking about, you know, as Abraham may have lived in a tent, living his nomadic existence, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. He's not talking about an actual tent, is he? What is the tent? It's this. It's our bodies. If the tent is destroyed, that's to say if we die, and not if, but when, although living with the hope of the return of Christ, I think that's the reason for the if we should die before Christ's return, if this body we live in dies, if it is destroyed, maybe what we would call a natural death, although we know biblically death itself is an intruder, it's unnatural. But, you know, death of old age, or whether you should die a violent death, we could say that upon death the body is destroyed. What happens when that occurs? Well, Paul says we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. We say, well, this body wasn't made by hands. I think the point is a body that God himself creates, raises, resurrects, not one made by a father and a mother. I think that's the point of made by hands, made humanly. We have this house, this building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he describing there? He's describing our resurrection body. The glorified body that we will one day have. The question is, when? When do we get it? One commentary I read as I was studying this passage, the author does take the position that immediately upon our death, we are in heaven, clothed in our glorified heavenly physical body. I don't take that view. I disagree with that view. I've talked to people who hold that view or assumed that, were surprised that I've actually held a different view. But that to me seems to fly in the face of not only our confessional teaching in the Westminster Confession, but also biblical teaching. So what is the view? Well, the view that I hold is that upon our death, that our body goes into the ground or whatever its case may be, even as our soul upon our death immediately passes into the presence of God. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Conscious, joyful, aware of being with the Lord. And yet the body is also in union with Christ and awaits the resurrection at the day of Jesus' return. So in other words, our soul goes to heaven. It is, as far as we know, in a disembodied state, even as our body lies in the ground or wherever it may be, awaiting the resurrection on the last day. Now, that raises questions that Paul does not address. How does a disembodied soul function? Because we are a body. We're not just in a body. We are a body, and Jesus redeemed our body. More on that in just a minute. But how does that work? I don't know. And we might wish Paul would have thrown in another paragraph of what that looks like, but he doesn't. We don't know. We assume some sort of spirit existence, conscious, joyful, in the presence of God, aware, you know, delighted to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, that's the confessional position. It is the position I hold. I took no exception to that. In fact, I wholeheartedly endorse it. But let me turn your attention to a couple of biblical passages that I think also shed some light on this. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, those who've died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who died, their souls have gone to be with the Lord, that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul feels the need to explain a little bit. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, bodies raised up from the ground. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so what happens with Jesus' return is the dead are raised at that point. Their bodies raised up. Now, my question is, if we got our resurrection body immediately upon our going to heaven, what's going on with the body that's in the ground? We have two bodies. That's kind of weird. It seems that we are in this intermediate state, awaiting the permanent state, in which our bodies will be raised up, glorified soul, glorified body, reunited to live in the new earth. And one other passage on that thought before we move on, 1 Corinthians 15, of course, well-known chapter, often read, at least in part, at Easter. The apostle says in chapter 15, verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, at Jesus' return, there'll be obviously many Christians who died, but everyone, dead or alive, will be changed, glorified at the return of Christ. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Sting of death is sin. Power of sin's in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And even earlier, Paul talked about the bodies being raised up, spiritual body, and so on. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 seem to envision our bodies being raised and glorified at the return of Christ and then reunited with our glorified souls. So that's what we know. And that's our confessional position. Most of the commentaries hold that position. Only one of them I read actually says we get our glorified body the moment we are in heaven. So I would hold you know, what I think is the biblical view and agree with the Westminster Confession 32 on that view. So that's what we know. Second thing that Paul takes up is our desire, what we desire. You see this in verses 2, 3, and 4. So first, what we know in this first passage, first paragraph, the what we know, and then what we desire. Notice verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's saying in this tent, again, going back to the temporary, fragile, fallen human body that we live in now, we groan. It's not the first time Paul has used that word, right? We encounter it in Romans where he says all creation is groaning, looking forward to the revealing of the children of God, the redemption of all things. Even creation is personified as this groaning under the burden and pain and weight of sin and fallenness, longing for that day of renewal, that day of redemption. And certainly we are too. In this tent we groan, sometimes literally as our backs hurt or our feet hurt, whatever it might be. We groan. Why? Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. What is the heavenly dwelling? Well, it's not the place. It's the heavenly glorified body, as Paul talked about in verse 1. We look forward to, we're longing for that glorified body. A body no longer subject to sin, subject to death, subject to decay, subject to falling apart, subject to dying. Because, he says, if by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, I think that is a reference to the intermediate state, the soul naked, the soul apart from the body we were meant to have. You know, Jesus redeemed the body. That's why I think, although it's well-intentioned, that it's a mistake to say of a body at a funeral, well, that's not him, that's not her. It is. That's part of the pain of death. You know, it was that hand that we held or that hand that we shook. It was those eyes we looked into as we talked to this person. It was that mouth we heard speaking. That is the person. And that body, if they're a believer, will be raised up glorified on the last day. That's part of the horror of death is that is the person. But Paul says, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. That is disembodied. We're meant to have a body. We're meant to be physical creatures living in a physical environment. That's how God made us. But he goes on to say, verse 4, while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. Again, not that we would be naked, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? By the way, there are many people that do have kind of this Greek Gnostic view of the Christian hope. That the hope is, well, I die, my soul goes to heaven. Yes, it does, if you're a Christian. And then, blank. Dear friends, that's not our Christian hope. Our hope is the resurrection. So we're not groaning, longing just to be a soul in heaven, though we want that, and that will be delightful. And upon our death, we'll immediately be in the presence of the Lord, our soul sinless, glorified. It will be immeasurably delightful and joyful beyond anything we've known in this world. Make no mistake about it. But we're looking forward to more than that. turn to Revelation. We're going to get a little ahead of ourselves on Sunday morning. Don't tell the Sunday morning folks we jumped ahead here. Revelation chapter 6, where the seals are being opened. And each time a seal is opened, John says, I see, you know, these things that accompany it. And this is fascinating. This is Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. One wonders if Antipas wasn't there. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. What's going on here? Well, we do want to make allowances for the fact that this is the book of Revelation, that this is a vision that was revealed to John. But I do think, as with the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, there is a lot of truth here. It's all truth, but it's teaching us something about that intermediate state. These are the souls of those who had been killed for Jesus' sake, for their witness. And they're in heaven, and they're with the Lord, and their bliss is full, and yet they're still looking forward to something, aren't they? How long, O Lord, until your judgment and until our vindication? They're still looking forward to that return of Christ and the fullness of the salvation that Jesus has won. They are in that state that, to use Paul's terminology in verse 3, they are naked. They are unclothed souls. Verse 4, that they are in that unclothed state. So yes, we look forward to heaven. We are thankful to the Lord that upon our death, we are with the Lord in heaven, but we're hoping and waiting and looking forward to more than that, as he says, but that we would be further clothed. That is, clothed with our resurrection body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's what we're longing for, friends. Yes, we look forward to being with the Lord in heaven, but we're longing for the fullness of the salvation Jesus won. Not only the redemption of the soul, but the redemption of the body. And I know that raises questions. I mean, our bodies decay. Some bodies are eaten by sharks. Some are burned up in a fire. What about those bodies? Well, God raises them up. He reconstitutes them. You know, we look at Jesus. Jesus is the prototype of the resurrection, isn't he? That first day of the week, it was the selfsame, to use the confessional term, the selfsame body that went into the grave that came out of the tomb. It was changed, but there was continuity. It was the same Jesus. And so it is with us. However God has to provide us with a new body, he will do it, raising up a glorified body so that we would be, as Paul says, further clothed with this self-same, yet changed, imperishable, incorruptible, glorified body. Now, the assurance of that, you know, we could scarcely wrap our brains around this kind of thing. You know, it is true what Paul says, quoting the Old Testament to the church in Corinth, you know, what eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, who know him. So it is hard to get our minds around this thing. And maybe that's why Paul in verse 5 tells us what we are assured of. Tells us our assurance. Notice verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Remember, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Paul answers all doubts with one little three-letter word. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Omnipotent. All-powerful. It is no difficulty for God to reassemble our bodies, whatever that looks like. He knows. And to bring this about. And, again, echoes Ephesians, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You may remember at the end of that magnificent chapter, Ephesians 1, that as Paul goes through that, and through that opening section, which in the original is just one sentence, in verse 13, he says that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He is, in a sense, the down payment to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the promise of our not only being with the Lord upon our death, but our future resurrection. How do we know we have this Holy Spirit? Well, we believe and we're growing in grace and we're loving the Lord and repenting of sin and so on. So that's the what we know, what we long for and desire, which, by the way, is not a death wish. We wait upon the Lord, but we do look forward to and anticipate that. And then the assurance that God himself has promised. God cannot lie. God cannot even be mistaken or disappointed that he's unable to do the things he's promised, like we sometimes are. It's God who said he will do it. He will do it, and he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So that's the what. Now the so what. How should our lives be different as a result of that which we know? This great truth, which really is at the heart of the gospel, is really what it's all about. What happens to me when I die? All right, well, one thing that Paul says as a result of that is that we have courage. In fact, that expression, good courage, occurs twice in this second paragraph. So we are always of good courage. And then again, verse 6, is that verse 8? We are always of good courage. Courage. Not ready to live until you're ready to die. The Christian has the assurance of knowing that the moment we die, we will be with the Lord. Our souls will be with him. Our bodies ultimately will be raised up at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that gives us great courage in the face of death and therefore in the face of life. And good hope. It provides meaning and purpose and reason for this life that we live. There are those who are materialists. Let's say the idea of a soul is just superstition. You know, our bodies die and we're merely a physical creature. Of course, that raises problems. Even those who hold that position at a highly scientific level cannot account for consciousness, which seems to transcend the mere firing of neurons that we can even think about that. But the materialist view is you die and you're buried and that's it. You know, you just pass into non-existence. What a bleak outlook. Outlook of despair. And what does that say about your current life? It is completely and utterly meaningless. Pointless. Worthless. At least Nietzsche got that right. You know, you get people today who claim that view philosophically, and then proceed to borrow all kinds of Christian capital and live as if their life, their wives, their marriage, their children all had meaning. Their jobs. They're borrowing Christian truth because they need that to live. They don't face up to the real implications of their materialistic views. But we, on the other hand, are always of good courage. We are of good courage. And so that is one implication of this. Another is that we live by faith. We count on things that we do not yet see. And that's what it means, of course, to live by faith. You see this also in verse 6. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are describing realities that the Bible teaches us, but that we do not yet see. Now, that's not to say it's a leap in the dark. There are plenty of reasons to believe the things that the Bible teaches us are true. Just to give you one example, this sense, this crying, this longing for justice, for right, like the martyrs, to be vindicated. And all things will be vindicated, if not in this life, then at the great judgment, at the return of Christ. Why would that be there? Why would that be within us otherwise than we were made for these things and God has put eternity in our hearts? Now, we walk by faith, not by sight. That certainly certainly true as we look ahead, as we look at our own death and the things that the Bible teaches come after that. But it also applies to how we live in this life. We walk by faith in the truth and promises of the Word of God, not the lies of the world around us. So that's another implication. We're of good courage. We live by faith. We're here, home in the body. We are away from the Lord. Another implication of that is that there is a longing for heaven. And now Paul kind of covered that doctrinally in the first part, but notice what he says in the second part of verse 8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul talked about this, didn't he, with the church in Philippi, as he wrote to them about his own circumstances. He says in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The purpose of his life is Jesus, is Christ. And to die is gain because it means more of Christ, to be with him, to know him better. It's often been observed that if you replace Christ with anything else, that sentence doesn't work. You know, for me to live is, you know, my athletic team or, you know, my yard work or whatever. And you know, I think we'll have yard work in the new heavens. But to die is then to be separated from that thing. It's not gain, but loss. So Paul goes on, verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. Do you believe that? My desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that is far better. I've referred before to Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, which I do recommend. I think it's very good. And I think where he's kind of speculating, he tells you he is and kind of just extrapolate out for what the Bible teaches. When I first saw the book, I thought that's a surprisingly thick book for all that the Bible does teach about heaven. You know, where does he get it all? But it's a good book. And he also holds the view that our confession holds of the intermediate state, although he calls it temporary heaven. And then the new heavens and the earth is permanent heaven. But he deals in the very front of the book of the question, why don't Christians long for heaven more? And his answer is, perhaps, secretly, deep down, we're afraid we'll be disappointed. I mean, you know the common conceptions of heaven. You're sitting around floating on a cloud, and maybe you got a harp, and plucking that thing for all eternity. You know, this is it. This is it. You know, this is heaven. An accordion. Maybe that's better. Or maybe that's worse. I don't know. Or maybe a child, you're thinking heaven is like church, only it's forever. You know, starched shirt and sitting in a seat and listening to somebody talk on and on and on, although I can't imagine anybody doing that. But, the eternal church service, you know, our views of heaven, and Alcorn comes back to that new heavens and new earth, which involves an earth that is like this, but sinless, better, you know, our minds unhindered by sin, our whole society unhindered by the waste of corruption and sin and violence. We won't need a judicial system. We won't need jails. We won't need preachers either, but that's probably a good thing. It'll be great. It's going to be awesome. Probably have the best garden ever. The fear that heaven will somehow be disappointing to us if we have the wrong idea of it, yeah, that may be a fear that we'd never dare voice. But notice what Paul says, to be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you believe that? But he says to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. They still need Paul. They need his teaching. They need his counsel. They need his letters. And so Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Hard pressed, though. Paul said, frankly, I'd rather go be with Jesus. You ever feel that way? If you grow as a Christian, you probably, and maybe as you grow older in this world, you probably feel more and more that way. I know some of our senior saints, you know, think of dear Jane Higgins. She just so wanted to go and be with Jesus. And she would always say, I don't know why the Lord leaves me here. You know, she was just ready to go. But we all should be, whatever our age, that should be the desire. And so we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Of course, that's the Lord's providence. We are to live every day in every page of the book of our life that he's written for us before there was one of them. And some of those days may involve grave suffering and affliction and heartache. But we live them until the Lord calls us home to where we ultimately want to be. Another implication of this is that we do live to obey and please the Lord. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Whether we're in this world, away, by the way, oh, here is away, or whether we're home with the Lord, it's our aim to please him. Now, certainly in heaven, we'll do that perfectly. We'll do that sinlessly. But even here, as Christians, that should be our aim, our goal, to obey the Lord, to please the Lord in our thoughts, in our words, in our attitudes, in our actions, what we do, what we don't do. This conscious desire to please the Lord. And then the last implication of this, not only is there courage, not only is there living by faith, not by sight, not only is there the desire to be with the Lord, the desire to please him in all things, but the last thing is accountability. And that kind of goes along with our aim to please the Lord. Notice verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we live to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is he talking about? Christians. For we, he includes himself, we, you Corinthians also, and you folks here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You think, well, wait a minute. You know, that sounds like works. It sounds like we get to heaven based on what we did and did not do. Is that the case? Well, no, absolutely not. Two things. First of all, as Christians, we are saved not on the basis of what we do, but what Jesus has done for us. He atoned for our sins. His righteousness, perfect, flawless, is credited to our record, and we stand before God in that record. Second thing to know is this is more for the believer of an assessment, an evaluation, than it is, it's certainly at all, that our salvation is riding on the outcome. Our salvation is secure. No question about that in Christ. But this has to do perhaps with rewards in heaven. And the scriptures do teach that there are degrees of reward in heaven. Jesus taught the parable of the talents. Kind of indicates that. He also teaches that those who, you know, did things they didn't know would be beaten, punished in hell with fewer stripes than those who did more evil. I mean, it's just. I mean, hell will be hell, but there are degrees of hell and there's degrees of reward in heaven. And so what Paul is saying here is whether we're here in this life and certainly home with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him because there will be an accounting. There will be a reckoning, an assessment, where we appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or evil. No, we're not saved by our works and our obedience. But we are rewarded for our works and our obedience. Again, salvation is not online. Jesus taught this in Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about, you know, the foundation is Jesus. And he's actually talking to church planters in a way, but this applies to the Christian life. The foundation is Jesus. Our salvation is Jesus. But then how do we build on that? He talks about those who build with gold and silver and precious stones, or those who build with wood, hay, and straw. And then it will be, he says, each one's work will be manifest because the day, ESV capitalized, the day of judgment, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each man has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. They're both saved, but one is rewarded, and the other had built with wood, hay, and straw, and it, of course, is consumed. It doesn't pass the assessment. He's still saved. He's saved by the foundation of Jesus. So let me ask you, what are you doing? How are you living your life? Are you careful to live to please God? Are you careful to do good works as opportunities arise, to serve one another or serve others for the sake of Jesus and because you belong to Jesus? All of those things, I think, will be part of that assessment. Or carelessness and sin will be part of that assessment. Salvation is not in question. We are saved. Jesus has saved us. But how will you do? How are you preparing for that gaze of Jesus, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil? I love this passage because it really just gets down to the point. What's going to happen to me when I die? I mean, there's more to Christianity than that, but that really is ultimately the question. Am I right with God? Do I know the Lord? Will I be with him upon my death? Or am I an enemy of God, alienated from him and an enemy of him by my sin? Then will I ultimately, at my death, my soul cast into hell, and then ultimately my body raised up to be cast into hell, into the lake of fire forever? Do you know the Lord? Do you not? And this is a great comfort to us to know what happens to those who die in the Lord. And what will one day, unless Jesus comes back first, will happen to us. But I do hope, for me, for you, that there is a longing for heaven. I'm going to close with this, The Valley of Vision. You may or may not know of this book, a collection of Puritan prayers published by Banner of Truth. And often we'll use it just at the start of my own prayer time. And usually just turn the page and pray the next one. It's amazing how relevant they are. This one actually was yesterday's, and I thought, oh, this really ties in with the sermon passage tonight. And I won't read the whole thing, just the beginning and the end, and we'll close with this. Oh, Lord, I live here as a fish in a vessel of water, only enough to keep me alive. But in heaven, I shall swim in the ocean. Here I have a little air in me to keep me breathing, but there I shall have sweet and fresh gales. Here I have a beam of sun to lighten my darkness, a warm ray to keep me from freezing. Yonder I shall live in light and warmth forever. And then skipping down to the end. Give me to know that heaven is all love, where the eye affects the heart, and the continual viewing of thy beauty keeps the soul in continual transports of delight. Give me to know that heaven is all peace, where error, pride, rebellion, passion raise no head. Give me to know that heaven is all joy, the end of believing, fasting, praying, mourning, humbling, watching, fearing, repining. And lead me to it soon. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would long for heaven because we long for you and to be with you and to be free of sin and free of fasting and free of grieving and all of the things that go with this fallen world. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've touched on tonight. Certainly, mind can scarcely conceive of what these things will look like and be like to experience, but experience them we shall in Christ Jesus. And so we do pray, Father, that as long as we are in this world, it would be our aim to please you until that day that we are with you, and pray that by your grace we would hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for winning this for us. Thank you, Spirit, for drawing us. Thank you, Father, for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.